Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to turn to God's word now. Thank you, Tim, for praying and preparing our hearts to hear from God's word in song and prayer. And it's there, Mark chapter 12, verse 18 to 44. You'll find it on page 1017 if you're in a red pew Bible. If you've brought your little Mark's journals, if you're more regular, find your own page number. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. And I'm going to read from 18 to 44. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, Why did the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus then sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few pennies. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, keeping it open in our laps as we look at it together now. Father, as we've sung already, how sure your scriptures are. They divide, they separate, they strengthen, they refresh. Father, through your word, it is where you speak and we listen. We ask you to help us to trust and obey, for it is here we see Jesus. We pray you'd bring him before our eyes. Help us to see and follow all that we see of him, longing to surrender to him, our servant king. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, if you have closed it, as I say, we're in Mark chapter 12, as we've heard, from verse 18. And as we continue in Mark's gospel, we've heard in recent weeks this repeated interrogation of Jesus. It's been a bit more Paxman than Parky, hasn't it? And now we get four scenes with a bit more Q&A, sometimes Jesus, sometimes them, because Mark puts this material together to show how it is God's word that reveals God's promises and power and love. It's his word that points to the Savior King and what it looks like for us to trust and follow him. Mark, I think in many ways, puts these conversations here into two pairs that make Jesus' points. And the first pair, as we'll see, show how God's word reveals his promises, his power and his love. I think there might be a slide. That's essentially 18 to 34. So there we are, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now we've heard the religious leaders of the day, they keep trying to trap Jesus with questions designed solely to make him appear foolish before the crowds. And we've heard it never worked, it only ever failed. And these Sadducees, they at the time were the wealthy, influential, and intellectual religious elite. They believed in God per se, but they rejected any idea of the reality of resurrection. So they were sad, you see. Oh, come on. It took me a week. Their complicated and very crafty question. It was a ridiculous hypothetical scenario. How did you feel as we went through? It sounded like seven brides for seven brothers. It's all about Old Testament inheritance laws. Completely hypothetical, designed simply to try and make him look foolish. They brought it to Jesus to ridicule him about the resurrection they didn't believe in, rather than reveal truth that they longed to know. And we're not going to look and try and explain the details now. I don't mean that to shortchange you, but simply because it's not a genuine question. It's a hypothetical, made-up scenario to distract. It's Jesus' reply that we most need to listen to and learn from. If you've got questions about what they sort of indicate about the afterlife, of course, chat over coffee. But the most important thing we see is Jesus' response, because that is to reveal truth. He says, verse 24, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? If they did know the scriptures, then they would." You see, they come trying to reveal the resurrection as really stupid. But in fact, it's not idiocy. It only reveals their ignorance through what they ask. If they had, as Sadducees, the intellectual elite, read God's word rightly, they'd know that God promises to powerfully deal with death. They'd know it's an intrusion into his good, true, and living world. And so Jesus says, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they aren't ancient history patriarchs of the past, but he speaks to them as the present. He says, God is the God of the living. And the point is, they should know that. But they're spiritually blind and spiritually deaf to Scripture. They can't and won't read God's word rightly. And that's presumably why Mark now tells us about a teacher of the law who, contrary to his colleagues who we've met before, he can and will read God's word rightly. So we meet him there in verse 28. Do look down if you will. This one of the teachers of the law. He's heard the debate, hasn't he? Whether he stood at the back of the crowd. He likes what he hears in way Jesus replies. And continues this sort of question time theme. It's as if Parkinson sticks the microphone to the audience. And he's got a question now. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Again, seems genuine. It's not there to expose. He seems to be asking. And Jesus answers, quoting the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, where there speaks of God's love and rescue and provision. And this teacher of the law loves what he hears. Verse 32, well said, teacher. He replies, you are right in saying God is one. There is no other but him. Verse 33, to love him with all your heart, your understanding, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's as if he still thinks that he's best placed and most suited to offer the teacher his seal of approval. But Jesus needs no validation of others. And instead, the last word is his. Verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now remember, we're here in the temple. Jesus has already trashed it. Here someone speaks of this love and this relationship being more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices the temple could ever achieve. And right on the back of what Jesus commanded from last week, if you were here, he said, give to God what is God's. It's as if this man is not far from the penny dropping. He's starting to see that true faith no longer needs offerings and sacrifices of the temple. Because true faith in the one true and living God will recognize his gracious, loving offering and sacrifice in the form of his Son. We heard again, that was the point of last week's parable. Remember the patient vineyard owner. And so here in this sort of Bible sort of open but hard-hearted scriptural Q&A, Jesus wants to affirm through this teacher of the law's questions that reading and recognizing the promise of God's powerful love will lead to this wholehearted love for him and others. It will respond in this change of heart that we heard about in chapter 7. God's word, it speaks and reveals of his power and love. If they'd read it, they'd see it. And this teacher of the law is starting to see it. The 18th century romantic poet, John Keats, you see how I spend my evenings, John Keats wrote letters to his beloved, Miss Brown, and when they were apart. And in one letter, he writes these words. Write me the softest words and kiss them, that I may at least touch my lips where yours have been. Now, whether you feel sick or swoon at those sorts of letters, one thing is very clear. Mr. Keats is very clear about his feelings. Miss Brown will have been in no doubt about how he feels about her. And friends, so too God's word. And the joy is that this man is starting to see. He's not far from understanding what the other spiritually blind leaders both don't and won't. That as promised in God's word, Jesus will be God's loving offering and sacrifice, the final one to trust in. It's only Jesus who secures God's forgiveness that we simply turn and trust. We love him back in response. His word reveals his promises, power, and love. We'll think more about what that means in a moment. But first, after this day of questions, we now hear the question of the day. And that's, of course, on the lips of Jesus, as Jesus turns and asks them, verse 35. Look down with me again. Keep following along. Jesus, teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" It's this question from the Lord that opens the second pair of scenes and conversations to help us see that the Lord's Savior King is all love and how we follow him in the same way. Verse 35 to 44. You see, Jesus' question, it actually now exposes the Bible teachers of the day as being those who have misrecognized Jesus entirely. And Mark doesn't want us to make the same mistake. We might feel we're in good company with the great and the good, the intellectually and economically proficient. But Jesus exposes them, reveals motives and hearts, and Mark wants us not to be like them. And so they'd been teaching that God's Savior King will be a long-lost ancestor of King David, a human hero, if you will, the right ruler sent from the Lord at this point to overthrow Rome. But Jesus raises that point, citing Psalm 110, to point out that King David himself said that the Lord, God's Messiah King, that's what the word means there, would be his Lord. As in, King David bowed to God's divine Savior King. The Messiah would not simply be one of David's long-lost, long-promised great-great-grandsons, but no, it would be God's. Again, as we heard in the parable last week. That is the right reading of Psalm 110, and so Jesus wants them to read it rightly. And as just was broadcast by God the Father at the Son's baptism, so that all on the banks of the Jordan would hear, he is God's beloved Son. With him, the Lord is well pleased. And so Jesus teaches to affirm that he has the divine authority to tell them how to rightly read God's words that promise God's Son. And in exposing them, Jesus warns against following false teachers in 38 to 40, doesn't he? It's a terrifying indictment. It's clear, isn't it? There's an outward show that looks the part. They like walking around. They look the real deal, the flowing robes, the greetings, both one to the other. They're popular. They look the part, they tick the box. It's recognized and rewarded in their culture and society. But Jesus, having established his divine authority, calls it out as being immoral, shallow, and will be divinely judged. Real faith, quite unlike anything the ruling elite were teaching, real faith. Faith that gladly, as we heard last week, gives to God what is God's. It's as simple as that. That real faith, real trust, simply recognizes God's Savior King and responds with wholehearted love. And the point here is it'll look nothing like the shallow show of these scribes. But remarkably, it'll look like the sincere surrender of a poor widow who rounds off this little section of teaching to illustrate Jesus' point. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pennies. Now, this isn't about Caesar's poll tax that we heard last time, but it's remarkable that yet again the illustration is here at a moment with the money, but this time about the temple treasury. It was the financial giving that God's people were to give to support the temple's work. And it's clear there's no contactless in those days. And so it's actually become another place for the rich to show off. Because everybody hears all the coins of the rich rattle in the box as they put them in. We've got a giving box over there. Some put the money in their envelopes in. Others do their standing orders. But in those days, the rich would rattle in their coins. I guess it would have sounded like sort of those penny slot machines on the pier. You know, when someone gets a big payout and everyone turns around, because we all hear, wow, they've won 48p, but it takes a lot of drops for the coins to come out. Everybody hears and turns around and presumably thinks, wow. But Jesus, he sees and points out a poor widow. Someone at the margins of their society, someone we would barely see or care to notice, let alone pay any attention to the two very low-value coins softly landing in the box. And yet, verse 43, Jesus calls his disciples over and says, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Isn't it extraordinary that we read of here 2,000 years later, read of her here? She would never have known that in quietly working through the crowd to put in a couple of pea, sacrificial as it was, that she would be the one who our Lord says stands as the beautiful example par excellence of wholehearted devotion, of giving to God what is God's, that he'd shared last week. The contrast is that the rich were giving from their surplus. They had it. They could give it. She gives from her need. One scholar says you can paraphrase the final Greek words as Jesus teaches as simply this: she lay down her whole life. She put in everything she had, quietly demonstrating her devotion and love for the God whose loving Savior King so devotedly, lovingly rescued her. Well, I hate to jolt us all awake, but it's actually 228 days till Christmas, so it feels just about the right time to mention a carol. I really love In the Bleak Midwinter, which of course so accurately describes the frosty snow falling snow on snow in Middle East and Bethlehem at the time. But what is really accurate is the response in the final verse. And I'm not going to sing it for you now. But these words, I think, are so helpful as a summary of all Jesus says. "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. I give my heart." Right back in chapter 1, Jesus had called his disciples to come and follow me, to leave everything they had. And now here, 12 chapters later, this poor widow is the example of what it is to see God's Savior King and to follow him. To give to God's what is God's. And so as we draw to a close, we can work back through the material of Mark's teaching and be really clear that no gift, whether time or money or talent, is too insignificant to give to God if it's given in wholehearted love for our Savior King. Conversely, some gifts of time, money, and talents might expose us as not really giving wholeheartedly at all, as grand as they may seem. And so this isn't an appeal here. Jesus isn't including this here to appeal to follow him with our time, our tithes, or talents, as grateful as we are in the church family for all the ways people serve. Instead, Jesus is teaching here, challenging us to think, what will it look like for you, for me, this week, to do as the widow does and lay down your life for Jesus? He asks us to do only what he's already done for us. What difference with our lives does trusting him make? And of course, we'll only ever want to respond like that when we rightly recognize all that we read of his power and love. He doesn't want to cripple us and saddle us with the burden of do this and then I might love you. He wants us to see, because I love you, will you come follow me and do the same? And we see that in Scripture. And so, friends, let's keep reading and responding to what we hear and read Sundays and midweek, at home personally and privately. Parents, and I remind myself very much, please, let's help one another have God's word at the heart of our homes, shared and taught to our children above anything else we might share with them. And as we keep God's word at the heart of all we say and do to reveal God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's pray we wouldn't have a sniff of this scribe-like study of Scripture as some textbook to devour and pass a PhD with. No, this is much more a letter revealing our loving Heavenly Father's affection to seek and save what is lost, to show us how he sent his Son and say simply, come, trust, repent, turn, follow me. And wonderfully, as we do that, seeing that in his word, that really does mean that when our friends and our families and our colleagues and our classmates, when they vex us and stump us with their questions and we think, well, I can't answer like Jesus, let's not panic. It's very unlikely most of us will ever have an answer that actually satisfies their question anyway. Instead, if we see how Jesus does answer the Sadducees, maybe let's have just one answer and response on the tip of our tongues. It'll feel awkward and silly, we'll feel stupid and exposed, but we could simply ask them, would you like to look at the Bible with me too? But it is there and only there that I can tell you that we see the promises and the power and the love of our Lord, who sent his suffering servant, Savior, King, and shows us how we simply trust and follow him. Let's pray together before we close in song. Father, we thank you so much that your word, like any relationship, reveals who you are, what you're like, who we are, and what we're really like, the cavernous gulf between us. And so we thank you so much that it is your word that reveals those truths, and such, and therefore your power and your love to seek and save sinners through your Son. We thank you for these encounters which your word has maintained, that we would read them and see how not to respond to you, but instead how we do. Thank you for the contrast of the poor widow, who in comparison to the great and the good, ostensibly had nothing, and all that she had, she gave. Thank you so much for her example to us of giving to you what is yours, our very selves, Lord. And we pray you'd help us to surrender and meet at the foot of the cross, perhaps outside the empty tomb, and see your sacrifice, our lamb, but risen and ascended. And we pray, whatever's in store this week ahead, doubtless all sorts of good things and probably lots more challenges, difficulties, anxieties. We pray you'd help us to trust you, to follow you, and to live wholeheartedly as those who know how much you've already given for us and can now live in full security of your love and forgiveness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.